This is tape number BT3043 by Pastor Brian Broderson.
Verse 22, we're going to pick up and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless. Lord, this is your word, and we look to you now to speak to us through it. We've come here tonight because we want to hear from you. We want to be instructed by you, Lord. So speak to us right now the things that we need to hear, the things that'll build us up and make us more into the people that we ought to be because we're your people. So, Lord, bless your word. Bring it forth in power, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. As we come to verse 22, we come now to a new thought. You know, our Bibles, for convenience sake, have been divided up into chapters and verses. And for the most part, they did a pretty good job in doing that. And I'm thankful that they did it so we could have quick reference. But sometimes we fail to see where one thought ends and another picks up because we're used to just following along, you know, chapter by chapter. And as we've been going through chapter one here, there have been several different thoughts that Peter has been presenting, all of them connected together, but yet they're, you know, slightly moving in a new direction occasionally. And as we come to verse 22, that's what we have here. Once again, the beginning of a new thought, but still, of course, connected to everything that he's previously been saying. And so he says in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so, Peter once again brings up this whole issue of the new birth. Back in the very beginning of the epistle, he talked about how God, through His abundant mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then he went on to elaborate on that living hope that we have. And now here once again, he brings to our attention this whole issue of the new birth. And this, of course, is something that is a key doctrine of the Scripture, the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth that God gives us simply by our faith in Jesus Christ. And this new birth, according to Scripture, leads us into a new life, as you would imagine that it would. And so now that we have this new life through the new birth, there are certain characteristics that are to mark our lives now that we're born again. There are certain things that used to mark our lives that are no longer to be seen in our lives. But there's to be a distinction, as we've mentioned many times before. Now, what Peter emphasizes here is this whole issue of love. And it's amazing how often the Bible speaks on this topic of love. The term love, the word, and the various derivatives of it, occurs over 500 times in the Bible. Now, faith, which is also a vitally important matter, occurs, of course, many times in the Scripture as well, but not as many times as love. I went ahead and looked up hope as well, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And interestingly, numerically speaking, love is referred to more times in the Scripture than both faith and hope as well. Now here Peter is telling us something similar to what the Apostle Paul stated when he wrote to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said to Timothy, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Now Peter is basically saying the same thing. Notice again what he says. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren. You see, this is what God is wanting to see primarily in our lives. This is to be the chief characteristic of those who are born of the Spirit, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are to be marked by love. Now, that shouldn't strike us as unusual, because you remember Jesus told us that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So everything that was contained in the law and the prophets could be summarized in those two commandments. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the problem, God gave the command for us to love Him supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the problem is, because of our sinful condition, we were not able to do that. But now here God has brought forth the remedy, and that is the new birth. And so that's what He's basing His exhortation on. He's exhorting us, as you notice, to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And the ability to do that comes now because of the fact that you have been born again. The best I can do without being born again is acknowledge that God's commands are right. But what I'm unable to do without the power of the Holy Spirit enabling me is to do the commandment of God. And Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 7. And there in the 7th chapter of Romans, he talks about his own struggle. And I think his struggle that he's describing there was the struggle that he experienced as a Jew, realizing that the law was meant to go beyond just external activity. It was meant to govern not only his outward behavior, but it was to govern his inward passions and so forth. And so there he talks about the dilemma that he found himself in. He said that he agreed with the law. He saw that the commandment was holy and just and good, but how to perform it is what he could not find. And through that whole 7th chapter, I think what Paul is describing is a person who is trying to keep the law without having been born of the Spirit. And what he finds in the end is this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, so this is the conclusion of the matter. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So without being born again, the best you could possibly do is serve the law of God with your mind. You could agree with it. You could want to do it. You could say this is right and true and good, and this is the way I should live, but you find that there's a problem. You're not able to work it out. There's another law in you that's overpowering your mind and bringing you into captivity. And so you find, as Paul described there in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not do, the evil that I would not do, that I do. So it's through the new birth and being born of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, that we're now able to fulfill the command that God gave us to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so, that's what Peter is talking about here. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, as I mentioned, there are many, many references to love and many exhortations to love in the Scriptures. I thought it would be a good idea just to take a little bit of a journey through the New Testament epistles to see some of the clear exhortation to us regarding this whole matter of love. So let's go ahead and turn back to Romans. And as I mentioned, there are hundreds of references to love, so we're not going to be able to do an exhaustive kind of a study here. But I want to look at some of the key statements in the New Testament concerning this subject of love. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul says in the 8th verse, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is anything, any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You see how love is the fulfillment of the law? Because those who love would never commit adultery. They would never murder or steal or bear false witness or covet. So love becomes a fulfillment of the law. And Paul admonishes those in Rome to love one another. Let that be the only debt you have. Our only thing that we're to owe other people is love. Love for them. And then he goes on and he says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so as we go on in the Lord, as we move closer to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we want to be progressing in? We want to be growing in love for God and for one another. Now, as we move along over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have once again the subject of love addressed. And the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is really somewhat of a definition of this Greek word agape that was taken by the apostles and was more or less Christianized. The word means to love totally or to love completely. We often define agape love as unconditional love. That's not really the right definition for it. The proper definition for the word is a total love or a complete love. Now, because that's the kind of love that God loves us with, and that's the kind of love that God calls us to have for one another, that is the word that was taken and used frequently by the writers of the New Testament. But they took that word, and here Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, he gives it a broader definition. He gives it really a Christian definition. And that's what we have here, beginning in verse 4. And so he says, love, or the Greek agape or agapeo, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, the interesting thing about this definition is you find it here in this segment of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the life of the body of Christ. And in chapter 12, he is emphasizing the fact that we are all members of the same body. And he's also talking in the context about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the importance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body. And then in chapter 14, he gives us a real breakdown of how the gifts are to operate in the church service. But right here in the middle, he brings out the supremacy of love. And back in verse 1 of chapter 13, notice what he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So the importance of love, the supremacy of love among the people of God. And remember, these letters are written specifically to the church. This is instruction for the people of God. Just as Peter is admonishing us to love one another fervently with a pure heart, that's what we find over and over again in the pages of the New Testament. We are to love each other. That is to be the chief characteristic that identifies us as the people of God. You remember Jesus said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Now, let's move on to Galatians chapter 5. And here once again, Paul brings before our attention this issue of love. And he tells us in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, notice that it's the fruit singular. And since it's the fruit singular rather than the fruits of the Spirit, I think we can safely conclude that there is one fruit of the Spirit. And that one fruit of the Spirit is love. But love, once again, has this broad definition. And here Paul gives us a definition similar to the one we just read in 1 Corinthians 13. Joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, could be translated patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, these are all the characteristics of agape. Once again. And so in the context here, Paul is admonishing us. He's bringing to our attention the fact that there is a struggle that exists. Even though we have been born again, we still possess the old nature. Now I have this experience of having two natures. Prior to the new birth, I have one fallen, sinful nature. When I come to Christ and believe in Him and am born again, I then become a partaker of the divine nature. I'm born of the Spirit and God places His very life in me. But that doesn't eradicate the old nature. It doesn't automatically mean that my old nature is gone forever, never to bother me again. What actually begins at that point is now a conflict between the two natures that I now possess. And so here in the context, Paul is reminding us about this conflict that we experience. The flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, he says. But then he says this, but if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I'm walking in the Spirit, then I'm going to be demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit and the love that God so longs to see manifest in my life is going to be manifest in my life. Now let's turn over to Ephesians for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and listen, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he says as we walk in love, what we're actually doing is imitating God. Because, as we're told by John, God is love. So, as we're walking in love, we are demonstrating what God is like, because God is love. Now, Paul goes on in this epistle to the Ephesians, and in the sixth chapter, later on in the fifth chapter, he gets down to some real practical things. He gets down to our relationship with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. He gets down to the relationships that we experience in our homes. He talks about the relationship between husband and wife. He talks about the relationship between parents and children. He talks about the relationships between employees and employers and so forth. And again, in all of these things, love is to be that chief characteristic that is manifest in all of our lives. Notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, we could keep going on, but we'll go ahead and go back to 1 Peter. Unfortunately, although we have this clear-cut instruction and this continual admonition toward love, unfortunately, the church hasn't always been marked by love. Individual Christian lives haven't always been marked by love. Christian homes haven't always been marked by love. What do we say about that? Well, we have to say, first of all, there is no excuse for that. There is no excuse for that because God has done everything that needed to be done to enable us to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, notice in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, verse 23 is connected to verse 22, obviously. And what Paul is showing us here, or excuse me, Peter, what he's showing us here is that we have the power now to love one another fervently with a pure heart because of the fact that we've been born again. And he goes on to say that we have been born not of corruptible seed. The word corruptible is better translated perishable. It could be translated subject to decay. But perishable is really the idea behind the word. And in the context, Paul is contrasting the love of man with the love of God. And because man himself is corrupted, because man himself is perishable, so man's love is corrupted. Man's love is not going to be able to endure the test. It's not going to hold out all the way till the end. But we have been born not of corruptible seed or perishable seed, but of imperishable by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And so what Peter is really telling us is that the power to go on loving, the power to walk in love, the power to fulfill this commandment is something that God has placed right within us by virtue of the new birth. So that's why I say when we think of the failure of Christians to love, there is absolutely no excuse for it. Because God has placed in us the very power to do what He's calling us to do. So if I'm not loving my wife as Christ loved the church, if I'm not loving my neighbor as myself, if I'm not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's not because God hasn't provided me with the ability to do it. It's because I haven't taken hold of that which God has provided for me. And so you see, the problem is not a lack of supply on God's part. The problem is a lack of appropriating what God has made available to me. And that's what we see happening all around us today. People are coming to the end of their supply of love. And then they're saying, okay, that's it. Forget it. It's over. I give up. I can't go any further. What's happened? They've run out. Well, that's bound to happen. Because we as corruptible people do not have an endless supply of love. Some have a greater supply than others. But none of us have an endless supply of love. But God has an endless supply of love. There's never going to be a time when the love of God has run out. There's never going to be a time when we call upon God to supply us with love and He's going to say, you know, we're having a love shortage right now. You're just going to have to make it on your own. That's not going to happen. You see, because we have been born of that incorruptible seed by the Word of God that lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. You see, the case that Peter's building is that we have been born of the Word of God. And the Word of God endures forever. All flesh is grass. Again, he's just saying that man's supply is limited. Man's ability is limited. You know, when you look at the commands of God in a general sense, you find that there are some people who just on a purely external level are better at keeping those commands than others. Just on an external level. No one has really kept the commandments because they govern not only the outward activity, as we mentioned already, but they govern the heart, and therefore everyone's broken them. But from the outward point of view, there are some people whose lives, quite honestly, are much more virtuous. They're much more conscious of doing the right thing, and they have exercised great discipline in trying to be kind and patient and those kinds of things. And some people have frankly done better than others. But again, no matter how well you've done, there is a point where you exhaust your resources. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But it's only those who have that word of the Lord abiding in them, that are able to sustain that obedience and that love that God is seeking to see flowing from our lives. Once again, we come to that whole matter of the new birth and how essential it is, and the glory of the gospel, really, in that God has not merely given us a list of commandments to do. God has not merely shown us a quality of life that we are to live. God has certainly done that. He's shown us a quality of life. But as we study that quality of life demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, what we all realize, if we study it close enough, is I cannot live up to this. I cannot live up to the standard. And that's exactly what God wants us to understand. That's the right conclusion. When a man looks at Jesus Christ and says, I can't live like he lived, that man is on the road to salvation. Person who looks at the life of Jesus and says, oh, what's so special about that? Anybody could have done that. That person is far from the kingdom of God. But the person who looks at the life of Jesus and says, I know that that's the right way to live, but I can't do it. That's the person that is right at the threshold of salvation. But that's really the wonder of the gospel. God calls us to this elevated standard of life, but then He supplies us with the power to live it. And that's what differentiates the Christian message from every other message. You know, if you look at other religions do have high ethical standards. If you were to look at a pure Buddhism, not the westernized version, which is kind of just, you know, burn some incense and do whatever you want. But if you look at a pure form of Buddhism, there is an ethical standard there that is very high. My son-in-law, he comes from an Asian background, and he grew up in somewhat of a Buddhist home. His mother was a Buddhist. And very strict morally, very strict in her views of right and wrong, and very disappointed quite often to see people here in the Western culture claiming to be Buddhist but not really living according to any pure ethical standard. And so there is this elevated standard. But yet the problem is, with Buddhism and every other religion that sets a high standard, the standard is so high that no one can ever really attain to it. But the standard of the gospel goes beyond Buddhism, goes beyond any other standard. It's superior to all of them. And as you look closely at what Jesus taught, you find that what Jesus taught is indeed the ideal, but it's an absolute impossibility for any human being to live up to it. All you have to do is take the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus talks about, if you lust, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. What man on the face of the earth hasn't done that at least once? Or if you have ever said an unpleasant word to your neighbor, then you're guilty of murder. If you've ever had an ill thought toward another person, if you've ever had any sort of animosity or hatred, then you're guilty of murder. And then this thing of loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, realistically, you know, people say glibly, oh, well, I do that. I live by the golden rule, they say. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But who really lives like that? I don't know of anybody. So you see, the standard really is beyond us. But the wonder of the gospel is that God says, okay, here's the elevated standard. You can't live it. But I can live it through you. And so this is what happens. Through the new birth, God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, comes and takes up residence in us. We become the abode of God. We become the living place of God. And God then begins to live His life through us. And because God is living His life through us, we end up living out the standard that He set, but it's really not me that's living it, it's God who's living it through me. That is what happens with the new birth. And so Peter, his whole admonition to love one another fervently with a pure heart is based on the fact that they have been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And so as we think of God's call upon our lives today to love one another, to love Him, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love even our enemies, humanly it's an impossibility, but we are no longer bound by that restriction because we have been born of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Now, we have again here this term, born again. And this term is found only four times in the Bible. Twice in 1 Peter. Well, it's actually found only three times, really. There's a similar reference in James 1:18. The exact terminology is not used, but something similar is said. But we find, of course, this term born again appearing, first of all, on the lips of Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, you remember, to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, not only is the term itself significant, but I think the person that it was said to is also significant. Because as we've been saying, Nicodemus was the ideal man on a human level. Nicodemus was a very righteous man outwardly. He was a man who was putting forth great effort to live properly. But here's a man who is a righteous man in the outward sense, a man who is a religious leader, and yet Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Now, here's something that I want to share with you that takes us off on a bit of a tangent, but this whole idea of being born again, as I said, of course, it came initially from Jesus. And here Peter's telling us something that's very important to understand, and that is how the new birth actually takes place. Because there has been confusion over this. And the confusion is based on a failure to understand the mechanism that brings about the new birth. Now, let's go back to John chapter 3 for a moment, and this is going to be a little bit of an apologetic lesson here. But this is an important subject, I think, especially when we're dealing with people who come from any sort of a religious background, especially within the the Christian world. There's an assumption that's made based upon something Jesus said here in John chapter 3. It's a false assumption, but it has led to great confusion and to a failure to understand this vital issue of the new birth. Now, notice in verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Peter's talking to people who have been born again, and he's telling them that now they have the ability to love one another with a pure heart fervently. But the question is, how is one born again? And Jesus says here, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the false assumption that has been made by many is that water is a reference to baptism. Now, I say it's false because I'm going to show you in a moment how our passage in 1 Peter really gives us the key to understanding what Jesus meant when he said water. If we were to read this literally, what Jesus said here in verse 5, a literal rendering would be, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of wind or breath, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The word translated spirit is also the word for wind or breath or breeze. It's the Greek word pneuma. And I think here what has been missed is that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus metaphorically. And that the water is symbolic of something and the wind is symbolic of something. Now we know what the wind is symbolic of. And the translators clearly understood that. And that's why they translated the word spirit instead of wind. But you know, if you go down to verse 8 where it says, the wind blows where it wishes, you know it's the exact same word as in verse 5. There's no difference in the word. It's pneuma. But yet in one place they translate it spirit, in another place they translate it wind. But I think Jesus was speaking metaphorically, and that the wind was obviously symbolic of the Spirit, but the water is also symbolic of something. And the great mistake that has been made in church history was to assume that through baptism, one was born again. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that the new birth comes by faith, not by baptism. Clearly, baptism is an outward demonstration of our faith. But baptism is not the mechanism through which conversion or regeneration takes place. Now, the word pneuma referring to the wind or the spirit, the water here, I think, is clearly a metaphor for the Word. Now, if you go further in the Gospel of John, let's turn over to chapter 15 for a moment. And I want to show you something. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus said, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. Now, of course, cleansing took place through water. And Jesus here uses the Word, or he speaks of the Word as being a cleansing agent. Now, turn back over to Ephesians, where we were earlier, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is there addressing the husbands, he says something that's interesting in this particular context. He says in verse 26 of chapter 5, speaking of Christ, loving the church and giving himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water. Notice, by the word. So again, the connection between the water and the word. Now that takes us back to where we started in 1 Peter. Notice, Peter tells us the agent through which the new birth has taken place. He tells us about the mechanism, and he tells us clearly that the new birth is a result of the Word of God. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and wind, what Jesus was saying metaphorically is, Nicodemus, you have to have a new birth that is the result of the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So it had nothing to do with baptism at all. And yet many people have been deceived into thinking that they are born again already because they were baptized as infants. They were baptized as young children. But there is a word for baptism, of course. And if Jesus had in mind to tell us that baptism was how the new birth occurred, he could have used the word baptism there, but he uses the word water, and the assumption, but as I said, a false assumption has been that Jesus was talking about baptism. He was not. He was talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is the agency through which the new birth takes place, and Peter makes that perfectly clear to us here. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. One other verse, just to give a little more confirmation to it. Back in James 1:18, I mentioned it a moment ago, but let me read it to you. Speaking of God, he says, of his own will he brought us forth. Brought us forth as from the womb. That's the idea behind the term, brought us forth. Brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his new creation. So, how did he bring us forth? How were we birthed or brought into this new life? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see, it's the Word of God that comes into our lives and plants within us the life of God. And when you understand that, that will give you some understanding of why the devil, for century after century after century, has done his best to keep the Word of God away from people and to keep people away from the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if Satan can silence the messenger, if he can keep the Word from going out, then in his way of thinking, he can keep the new birth from occurring. And keeping the new birth from occurring, he keeps people bound in their sin and captive to do his will. And he keeps God's plan from being accomplished. And so, because the Word of God is that agent through which the new birth comes about, the enemy goes about seeking to undermine the Bible, seeking to keep the Word of God from people. As Jesus told us about the parable of the sower, you remember a parable, or a sower went out to sow seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and plucked it up. And then he gives us the interpretation. And he talks about the seed being the Word of God falling on that hard ground, and how Satan immediately comes and he snatches it up before it can take root in the heart. Why does he snatch it up so quickly? Because he knows that when that seed comes into contact with that prepared heart, that's when that new birth will take place. He says in the latter part of verse 25, now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. That's how they were born again. They were born again because the gospel was preached to them. They heard the word of God and they responded to the word of God, and that new life was imparted to them, and now through this new life they have a new power to live the kind of life that God desires them to live. That's another reason why this is the good news. Because God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. God is doing through us what we couldn't accomplish ourselves. And He's doing it all as we simply believe Him. Those are the two components. And the picture here really is a picture of conception and birth. And we know just on the physical level, when the sperm and the egg come into contact with one another, what happens? There is a life produced. And so, likewise, in the spiritual realm, the Word of God coming into contact with faith, and what happens? A new life is produced. A life that's now full of the power of God to live for the glory of God, to please God, and to bear witness to the world of the reality of God. And so we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever, and therefore we can love one another fervently with a pure heart. And if we're not doing that, it's not because God hasn't supplied all that we need to do it. It's because we haven't taken what He's made available, and we simply need to do that. We need to reach out by faith and say, Lord, I want to be living the new life that You've provided for me. I want to have the full experience of Your power and Your grace operating in my life, so I can be the person that You have recreated me to be. You see, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. That's the way it is. That's the way God wants it to be in our experience. And if we're not experiencing it, again, it's because we haven't understood it. We haven't laid hold of it. Maybe we haven't believed it. Maybe we just haven't availed ourselves of it. But it's there. And that's what this is really all about. It's about a new power, so that we can be manifestly the children of God, living for His glory in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the miracle of the new birth. Lord, it is nothing less than a great miracle that You have made us new people in Christ and given us Your power, because Your life now is flowing through us. Lord, help us to understand that, and help us to lay hold of it. Help us, Lord, to simply believe it and to walk in it. Lord, thank You that the Word of God that lives and abides forever is residing in our hearts. Thank You, Lord, that we have an endless supply of power to live for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Help us to realize it. And help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.